Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we're not studying the book of Acts because we're particularly interested in ancient history. We're not studying the book of Acts because we're so inspired by these men that are highlighted in the book of Acts, although they're godly examples. The reason that we're going through this book is because it gives us a living example of how God is working in our world today. And as we follow the advancing of the gospel through the book of Acts, it shows us what we're to be doing with our lives and how the Spirit of God can work in us. The outline of the book of Acts that we've been using, first couple of chapters, the Spirit arrives, giving power to the church to take the gospel out. Then from chapter 2 through chapter 12, we've been studying Peter as he spreads the word starting from Jerusalem. Eventually, we get to chapter 13. Paul is going to be the one, the primary word carrier, word of Jesus Christ, spreading it all the way to Rome. Now, we've been studying in the middle of that blue section. We've looked at the life of Stephen, the life of Philip, and we saw Saul, the greatest persecutor of the church, the greatest enemy of the people of God, transformed and saved as he was going on the road to Damascus, right? Now we're going to be turning our attention back to Peter. Peter, when Saul was persecuting the church, 20,000 Jews fled Jerusalem and scattered throughout the region around to hide from him so that they could be safe. But then Saul has just gotten saved, right? And so there's a level of peace that's come to the church by this vicious enemy having been saved. And with that peace that's come to the church, now Peter feels more free to be able to kind of leave home base in Jerusalem. And so he's traveling around. He's visiting different churches that are nearby. And the visitors and visiting these new Christians as communities of Christians have sprung up all around Jerusalem. And that's where we're jumping into the story today. So we're going to Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and we're going to see today that through Peter, Jesus is going to display the fact that he has power over all things. Okay, Acts chapter 9, look at verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. So there's some believers in this old city of Lydda. Peter's been stationed here in Jerusalem. This is where the Lord's had him. But now he's come up the road. It's about 25 miles from Jerusalem over to Lydda, where there's new Christians. Probably the reason that there's Christians in Lydda is that they fled Paul in Jerusalem and they went to Lydda. And as they got there, they told other people about Jesus and how they could know him. And so there's a community of believers in Lydda, enough that Peter thinks it's worth making the trip over there and visiting them and encouraging them. And as he arrives, he finds this man, Aeneas, probably one of the disciples, one of the believers, right? And he's been laying in his bed for 8 years because he's paralyzed. Peter just goes to him and he makes a proclamation. He says, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Peter speaks so boldly, there's no doubt in his mind. He just says, "Jesus Christ heals you." The man jumps up, healed. Now, a question for you. How does Peter know that he can do this? How does Peter know that he can just say, "Jesus Christ heals you," and a man who's been laying on his bed for 8 years will be healed? The answer is, Jesus had specifically given Peter this authority to be able to command sickness. Back in Luke chapter 2, I put the verse on the screen for you. You can look it up if you like to. Luke chapter 9, that is, verses 1 and 2. Back in Peter's ministry, Jesus' ministry, as he was traveling around with his 12 disciples, here's what he said to them. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So ever since this time, and that's years ago now, Peter has known that he, from Jesus, has the delegated authority to speak to disease, and the disease must obey. Peter has the delegated authority from Jesus to command demons, and those demons have to listen. So Peter here with Aeneas, he just says the word. He says, "Jesus Christ heals you." And verse 34, it says, immediately he got up. There's no need for time to pass. There's no need for rehab. The man is just healed, right? And all those muscles that had atrophied in his legs that he hadn't been using for the last 8 years just instantly healed. He's better. Verse 35 of Acts chapter 9. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Sharon is just the region that's around. So the healing happens here in Lydda. It's a little hard to tell on this map, but there's kind of mountains that run along here. And Sharon is the name of this plain that is along the coast. So Caesarea and Joppa and Lydda, this whole area is in the plain of Sharon. So people in Lydda and all around all these other little villages and towns that are here, they all hear the news. This hasn't been done in the dark. It's not something that is hidden. The man has been paralyzed for 8 years, and now they hear the story of how Peter came, and he said, Jesus Christ heals you, and the man just gets up and walks instantly. Verse 35, and they turned to the Lord, it says. So some of these people, as they're hearing this story, they come to the right conclusion. The right conclusion is Jesus is still alive, and Jesus is still doing powerful things. And so many of these turn from their Jewish religion of works and self-effort and law-keeping. They turn from that to trusting in Jesus Christ and loving and serving Him. Okay, now, not far down the road from Lydda, there's another village, Joppa. The story in Acts is going to move quickly on from Lydda over to Joppa. There, at Joppa on the coast, there's another believer who gets sick. You can still visit these cities. Joppa, I think they call it Jaffa today, the ancient site. But if you go to there, it's essentially in Tel Aviv, the modern city of Israel now. So somebody else at Joppa gets sick, another believer, and Lydda's close to, that's where Peter is. So the believers in Joppa are going to send word for Peter to come to them too. Look there at Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." Tabitha dies. They wash her body. This is normal practice for Jews. Setting her body in an upper room, though, would not be normal. Jewish practice was that they would bury their dead right away. They would do it that day, the day that someone died, before the decay process would set in. But these Christians, they wash her, that's normal, and then they take her and they set her in an upper room. That is not normal. Doesn't seem that they're planning to bury her yet. What's going on in their minds? What are they thinking? Well, these Christians in Joppa are thinking, Peter just healed a paralyzed man. He's over there in Lydda. It's not that far away. Jesus has given Peter the ability to heal. Maybe Peter will come and he will heal our beloved Tabitha, who's died. Now, we should recognize, like, healing a lame man is one thing. Peter has done this before, in the book of Acts even. But to give life to someone who is dead, that is a whole nother situation. In fact, before this place in Scripture, there's only been 7 people who have ever been raised from the dead that we read about in the Bible. There's back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were 3 people that had died and were raised from the dead. And then in Jesus' ministry, there were 3 different people that Jesus raised from the dead. But still, it's 3 people in Jesus' life. We read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all these miracles that Jesus does. I mean, he's doing miracles left and right, but only 3 people that were dead that he raised. One of the most famous would be Lazarus, right? And then your 7th person coming alive from the dead would be Jesus himself. And Jesus, his resurrection is different, right? Because it's an eternal resurrection. These other people were raised and then to die again. So, as far as we know, at this point in Acts, no apostle, none of Jesus' 12 disciples, had ever raised from someone from the dead before. So Peter is they invite him to come, but they're asking him to do something that is not normal even for Peter. But these precious believers in Joppa, they know Jesus can do it. They say, hey, send for Peter. Let's see what happens. So, Acts chapter 9, verse 39. Peter arose then and went to them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. and all the widows stood beside him. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. This lady, Dorcas, she's going to be missed. Peter goes to this house, and the scene of a Jewish funeral, sometimes they would hire professional mourners that would stand outside the house and wail, right? They made a big deal of how sad they were. And so he comes, and she's just passed away, and here's all these widows, and she'd just been such a great lady, and she'd made all these clothing for them. It says that they're pointing to their clothing, and it's in the middle tense. It has to do with themselves. Probably what's happening here, these are still poor widows. They're pointing to the clothes they're wearing. They're saying, the only reason we have these clothes is that she made them for us, and now she's passed away, and we love this lady so much, and she's done so much for all the people here in our city, and the believers, the new Christians here in Joppa, and it's chaotic up there, right? They love this woman, and they're wailing, and they're weeping, and so Peter, verse 40, Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. So Peter sends them all out of the room, and so now it's just him and Dorcas' body in the room. Peter then falls to his knees here, alone in the room with Tabitha's body, and he prays. And we don't know what he was praying, but as far as we know, Peter's never raised anybody from the dead. And we read earlier that he had been given authority to command sickness and demons, but it didn't say he'd been given authority to raise people from the dead. And so maybe Peter's kneeling on his knees and saying, Lord, is this something that you want to do here? Do you want to raise Tabitha from the dead? Somehow in his prayer, Peter arises from his knees confident that, yes, Jesus does want to give this lady life again. So Acts chapter 9, verse 40, Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. What a scene that must have been. Like, here's Tabitha, right? And she's fine. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now through Peter here, Jesus is displaying his power over all things. He's got power over sickness. He has power over death. Okay, now I want to think through how this would apply to us. Is there application for us today? I have there on your sheets, are there situations in your life that seem impossible? Probably we can think of them, right? Situations that seem impossible. Can we approach, or should we approach, our impossible situations the same way that Peter did? You know, should we? Your mother's in a wheelchair. Do you go to her and say, ankle, be healed? My mother was in a wheelchair a little while ago. I didn't do this. I didn't go and command her ankle to be better. And so it's taken a long time. She's still kind of limps around a little bit, right? Is that what we, do we have that authority to be able to command sickness? Should I, I'm driving down the road, I'm a pastor, you know, if I see a funeral going on, should I go in there and walk up to the casket that's open and say to this person, Jesus Christ heals you. I don't think that I should. I feel like I might make a fool out of myself. Right? But what are we saying then? Are we saying that Jesus can't heal? I'll think this through a little bit. Okay. Here's the application for us. Okay, letter A on your sheets. You have, as a Christian, right, someone who knows Jesus Christ, comparing you to Peter, who's an apostle, you have a different level of authority. And we have a different level of authority. We have not been given authority to issue commands to sickness, death, and demons. We have not been given, as Peter was, authority to command sickness, death, and demons. But that does not mean that as a Christian, if we come up to a situation that's impossible, a situation that's really difficult, that we should just shrug our shoulders and say, well, boy, we wish we lived when Peter was around. There's nothing we can do. That's not the response we should have. We can think farther than that. Okay, so letter B on your sheets. Even though you're not an apostle and you haven't been given commanding authority over sickness and demons and death, even though that's true, letter B, Jesus' power can still flow through you. Jesus' power can still flow through you. A couple of thoughts here. Number one, Jesus still actively rules over all things. That's on your notes. Jesus still actively rules over all things, right? Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Right now, today, we do not live in an impersonal world that's governed mindlessly by natural laws. A lot of people view it that way, that, okay, we just live in a world and there's natural processes and they're running this show and that's how it is. That's not true. We don't live in a world of chance. We live in God's world. And in God's world, God is in control and God is at work. Even the laws of nature are not rules that God is bound to follow. These are just his normal ways that he directs his universe. God is the one who directs our universe. And so God reserves the right and the power to suspend his normal rules and do what he wishes whenever he wishes. If God wants to do a miracle, he can. He doesn't have to abide by what normally happens and by scientific principles. Jesus is still in control down here. Now, we as Christians today, we've not been given authority like Peter to command sickness, death, or demons, but we have been given a significant authority, nevertheless. Number two on your sheets, you have been given the authority to ask. You have been given authority to ask. See, as a child of God, you have a relationship with God where he loves you and he cares for you and he is actively controlling what happens and he has given you the power to go to him and ask for what you might want, whether it be impossible or not. Look at John chapter 16, verse 24, a verse that we memorized in our flock group earlier this year. John 16, 24, and this is talking to all Christians. This is something that's true for us. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name, Jesus says. Ask, and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Jesus is still in the business of displaying his power over all things. And if you ask, and then you watch, you will see him working. Now, sometimes, right, we ask, and the Lord has a plan. He's got difficulty that he means for us to walk through, right? And he's going to still let us walk through that. But we have the freedom and the right, the authority as a Christian, as a child of God, to go to him and ask. And he has unlimited power. So don't hesitate to ask God for whatever and to see what he does. Okay, so how Jesus worked through Peter and how he can work through you. Number one, through Peter, Jesus displayed his power over all things. If you want to see God's power over all things, you need to become a person of prayer, right? Because as you ask, you will see him move in answer. Number two. Through Peter, people were saved. Through Peter, people were saved. You know, miracles are great. And when Jesus does them, we should praise him for them. When we read in Scripture of Jesus doing amazing miracles like this, we should praise Jesus that he can raise people from the dead, that he can heal. When in our lives, if we, in response to prayer, God gives us something that is just not explainable, he does miraculous things, we ought to praise him and say, look, see, Jesus still is in charge. But miracles are temporary. Aeneas and eventually got sick again, right, and died. Dorcas eventually died again. Miracles are not what matters. What matters eternally is whether or not you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because if you know Christ, that lasts forever. That will never go away. So the most glorious thing about these two stories is not a paralyzed man making his bed and getting up. It's not a dead woman being presented to her friends alive. The most glorious thing about these two stories is in verses 35 and 42. Look in verse 35. It says, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Verse 42. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. We have good news here at Lamar's Bible Church. Every church around the world that knows Jesus, we have such good news, right? Jesus has died for you. He's risen again. You can have eternal life. You know, it's possible to know that and not to have received Jesus. It's possible to know the good news, to know what he's done for you, but not to have taken it for yourself. Often I get asked the question, how do I respond? If I want to be saved, if I want to live forever, how do I respond to this knowledge that what Jesus has done for me? The Bible has two things that answers to that it often gives. It's interesting in this passage it uses both words. The first, in verse 35, it says that the people turned to the Lord. On your sheets here, I try to spell this out for you, explain this a little. Letter A, to be saved, you must turn to the Lord. Let me define that a little. To be saved, you must sincerely commit to turning from your sin and obeying Jesus. If you want to be saved, you have to sincerely commit. You're going to let go of your sin, turn from your sin, and obey Jesus with your life. But then we go to verse 42, and there, when it's describing the people's response to Jesus, instead of saying they turned to the Lord, it uses a parallel phrase. It says they believed in Jesus. Verse 42, to be saved, you must believe in Jesus, or believe in the Lord. I'm going to define that a little bit more, too. What's it mean to believe in the Lord on your sheet? You must, to be saved, you must decide to depend upon Jesus alone to save you personally. To be saved, you must depend upon Jesus alone to save you personally. I ask you this morning, have you responded to the good news? Today, Becca shared her testimony as a pastor and as her dad. I am so excited to see that, right? I mean, that's what we want from the people around us and what we want for our kids. We just want them to know Jesus. I'm so excited that she personally received Jesus. She turned from her sins. She believed in Jesus. Have you? That's the most important thing. Even more important than if miracles were happening in your life. Do you know Jesus personally? Okay, how did Jesus work through Peter? And how can he work through you? First, we saw through Peter, Jesus displaying his power over all things. It's still true. You pray, you'll see Jesus showing his power. Number two, through Peter, people will be saved. This is also still true. You share the good news of Jesus Christ with people and you'll see that some will trust in him and be saved. Thirdly, we're going to see, through Peter, Jesus flung wide the doors of his church to all nations. Through Peter, Jesus flung wide the doors of his church to all nations. Okay, now we've come in the book of Acts to a very significant portion. Theme of the book of Acts is the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading to more and more people. Now to this point in Acts, it's been spreading, but it's mostly spread to Jews. In fact, if you were to talk to Peter, because right at the beginning of the books, Jesus is giving his commission to his disciples. And he says, you should be my witnesses. And he says, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you were to talk to the Jews at this time about, hey, what do you think that means that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth? Probably the Jews are going to explain it like this. They're going to say, well, yeah, this is great. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's Jews that are scattered all over the world. And we're going to go everywhere in the world where there's Jews. And we're going to tell the Jews about Jesus. And they're going to believe. Like, they've got this mindset that the Jews are God's people. It's them that he wants to save. Even still yet. Now, Jesus has the right perspective. He knows what he's doing. He's meaning to save people from every nation. But the Jews, they've not opened their minds to that yet. You say, well, how could that be? Why would they be so narrow-minded? Well, you have to understand how Peter and the rest of these Jews grew up. Strict Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. Some of it stems back to good rules that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had wanted his people Israel to be distinct from their Gentile neighbors. These nations around Israel, they worshiped these pagan gods. Adam talked about it in the Sunday school class a little bit today. They're offering child sacrifices. Part of their worship is sexual immorality. It's a gross thing all around the Jews. And so to have them be a holy nation that can be a light to the other nations, God set up some rules for the Jews that they that directed their life and kind of kept them distinct and kept them pure. Some of those rules had to do with food. Here's in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. Old Testament law here. This is what Peter would have grown up under. And all these Christians, these Jewish Christians are getting saved in the early church. This is what they were taught when they were kids. The Old Testament. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. As far as what you can eat, right? And between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. So there's some animals that are unclean and some that are clean. And it doesn't have to do with nutritional value. God has just declared, look, you can eat this, you can't eat this. And then, for the Jews, this is a way of separating them. Like, if you get invited to somebody's Super Bowl party, but you know you can't eat any of their food, you're going to be less likely to go. Right? What you eat together, can you go and share the same food? The Lord's setting up some helpful distinctions. And this is why he's doing this with the food. You'd read the verse 26 there. Thus, because of the food laws, thus you are to be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Okay, so God had set up for the Jews some helpful distinctions in his law to keep them pure. But the Jews had taken these helpful rules for holiness and they turned it into ugly prejudice. They'd taken God's good law and they turned it into hatred for all of the people that surround them. When we say Gentiles, that just means non-Jews, right? Everybody else. Now, let me give you some examples here. So the Jews, they believed, they got to the point in Peter's lifetime where if you were a Jew, you believed that you were right with God pretty much no matter what you did. And that all the other races are not. They referred to all Gentiles as dogs. Strict Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. They wouldn't enter a Gentile home. They wouldn't allow a Gentile into their home. The Jews did not drink milk if it had been drawn out of the cow by a Gentile hands. It's polluted. Cooking utensils purchased from Gentiles had to be refined by fire and water before they could be used. If you, as a Jew, owned a weaving shuttle, and then you learned later on that the weaving shuttle that you were using had been grown in a Gentile grove of trees, you had to burn that shuttle because it's wicked, right? The Jews had laws about the dirt that they followed. And this is going way beyond, all this is going way beyond what the Old Testament set up. They viewed, if you're outside the promised land, that even the dirt over there is defiled. If you took some Gentile dirt and you took a truckload of it and you dumped it in Jerusalem, that it doesn't mix in and get pure like the, because it's in the promised land. You just got dirty, polluted dirt, Gentile dirt messing up your city. Seriously, so they had this practice. You've heard of it, right? They were out of their country visiting, doing whatever kind of business they're doing. They come back into the Holy Land. They would take off their shoes because they got Gentile dirt on them, and they would shake off the dirt in Gentile land so they wouldn't track any of that gross, defiled dirt into the Holy Land, right? And so over the centuries, the Jews have built up this prejudice. We are God's people and no one else. They're all wicked out there. And so they're thinking, boy, we got this great gospel. And think of all the Jews that are going to get saved. Then it's in the inner of their mind that maybe God means to save some other people. Like, he's expanding his plan here. This is going to be for everybody. That's just not, it's going to take a while for them to get there. And then, imagine how the Gentiles now view the Jews. Right? So for centuries, these people hated you. They call you dogs. They don't, you give them a gift. They're like, oh, I can't touch that. They won't let you into their house. If you invite them over to your house, they won't come. These people are holier than thou, seriously. And so there's hatred both ways. The Gentiles hate these strict Jews. And the Jews hate those wicked Gentiles. And there's this huge separation. And now Jesus comes along and he says, hey, I want to build my church. And I want to have in it people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I want to take these Gentiles and the Jews that I've saved, and I want to put them together on equal standing in one body. It's impossible, right? Except that nothing's impossible with God. And so for this to happen, for the Gentiles to be included in this church that's mostly Jews now, for that to happen, God is going to have to do a work. He's going to have to do some major reprogramming in Peter and the rest of the Jews. And that's kind of what we read about here in the next two chapters, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. So we're going to jump into it. We're not going to get all the way through this, but just introduced to it. So Acts chapter 9, verse 43. What's happening? Jesus is going to fling open the doors of his church to all nations. Verse 43 of Acts 9. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa, right where he had healed Tabitha. He stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, this is already progress for Peter. A tanner is someone who makes leather. And so to make leather, you have to work with dead animals. Now, for a Jew, if you touch a dead body, a dead carcass, then you are ceremonially unclean. You can't worship in the temple. And so these tanners, even Jewish tanners, they were ostracized by the Jews. If you were a tanner in a Jewish community, even though you're a Jew, you have to live 50 cubits outside of town because you're impure and it stinks. Right? And so they keep these tanners on the outside edge, and there was a Jewish rabbinical law that if your daughter got engaged to a man and then you find out that he's a tanner, you can undo that commitment without any blame, right? Because the man's a tanner. But Peter, here, he goes to Joppa. There's a tanner living outside of town. This tanner loves Jesus. And Peter goes and he stays with him. Already for a Jew, he's realizing, hey, look, you know, Jesus cares for everyone, whether they're outcast or not. But he's got a ways to go yet. So we come to chapter 10. In opening Peter's mind, the Lord has several steps. The first step, he's going to work in the heart of a Gentile. He's going to work in the heart of a particular man named Cornelius. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Caesarea was up the coast a little bit. Peter's staying here at Joppa. If you go up the coast, you go to Caesarea. Pastor Fred and Cammy and Sue were sitting in Caesarea at Herod's amphitheater just like a few months ago. You should talk to them about it. They showed pictures in evening service. It's a beautiful place, Caesarea. It had recently just been built up as a provincial capital by Herod, the Herod that was in charge there. So he built all these beautiful places. Some of them are still standing today, amazingly. And it was mostly a Gentile city. There were enough Jews there that they caused troubles. And so in Caesarea, since it's a provincial capital, there's a bunch of soldiers that are stationed there. One of the soldiers stationed there is this man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. That means that he's got 100 soldiers that he's in charge of. The way you get to be a centurion is you do a good job as a soldier. So he's worked his way up through the ranks over the years. He's probably an older man now, and he's got 100 men that he is in command of. And this Cornelius, somewhere along the line, there's Jews there in Caesarea. We don't know exactly how this happened, but somewhere along the line, this man heard of the God of Israel. And he turned from his pagan religion. He now follows the one true God. Not only does he do that, but he leads his whole family in following the one true God. He's still a Gentile, but he worships the God of the Jews. He worships the God of the Bible. He prays to him continually, it says, verse 2. We find him doing that in verse 3. Look at Acts 10:3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. Ninth hour of the day, it'd be 3 p.m. This is one of the times that the Jews would pray every day. 3 p.m., they'd stop what they're doing to go pray. Cornelius is not a Jew, but he's following Jewish worship, and so he stops at 3 and he prays. He worships the one true God. Gentile as he is, he's praying to God. God decides to step into his life. If you want God to step powerfully in your life, this is a good principle. Like, go pray and see what he does. But here's Cornelius. He's praying. Verse 4. Angel shows up. And Cornelius, fixing his gaze on the angel and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who was also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." It's interesting here. This is how God often works in our lives. He will tell us what we're supposed to do, but not explain why. And here it is with Peter and Cornelius. He tells them, okay, I want you to send for a man named Simon that's down in Joppa. He doesn't tell him what he's going to do. Like, you need this man because he's going to tell you how to meet Jesus. He doesn't give him the reason. He just says, hey, there's a guy in Joppa named Peter. And so send some men down there and bring him to yourself. The right thing to do, if you know what God wants you to do, you just can't figure out in for the life of you why he would want you to do that. Do it. Trust him and see how he's going to bring good. That's what Cornelius does. Acts chapter 10, verse 6. He's staying with a tanner named Simon. Verses 7 and 8, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So you've got Cornelius up here in Caesarea. He sends two guys down the road to Joppa. Everybody draws it on this map. I spent like so much time researching this. Why go around? It's because this is like the interstate over here. This is the international road. So it would take longer to go by the sea. So the map is actually drawn correctly. Travelers would probably go along this road and then over to Joppa, where Peter is staying by the sea. Meanwhile, in Joppa, verse 9, God not only has to work in the Gentile to get him ready, but he's got to work in Peter, who's prejudiced and doesn't know it. So we come to Acts chapter 10, verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So noon, Peter goes outside his house. Palestinian houses back then, Jewish houses on the outside, there'd be a stairway leading up to the roof. So he goes outside, up the stairs, the outside stairs up to the roof, where you can hang out and there's breezes and it's comfortable and there's shade up there. Happy place to be. He's hungry. Somebody's making him lunch. Verse 10. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making him preparations, he fell into a trance. He's going to see a vision. And he saw the sky open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. So Peter goes up there. He's not asleep. It's not a dream. It's a vision. He's awake, and God shows him this vision. He sees a something like a sheet, like a big sail, and it's coming down from heaven to him. And in the sheet, there's all these animals, and every kind of animal you can imagine, right? So there's giraffes and zebras and snakes. That word for crawling creatures is the word reptiles, and doves and sheep and all kinds of things. Some of these animals that are in the sheet would have been kosher, and the Jews would eat those animals. And a lot of the animals in the sheet, they were not to touch by God's command in the Old Testament, right? So the sheet comes down. It's full of all these critters jumbled up in there. Then Acts chapter 10, verse 13, in his vision, a voice came to him. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. You see, Peter knows the Old Testament laws that he's grown up with. He's not supposed to eat these animals. I can't do it. I can't eat these things. This is against the law. I haven't ever done it. Verse 15. Again, a voice comes to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. There in verse 15 where it says the voice comes to him because he says, I won't eat it. And then the voice says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. In the Greek there, there's a word you that doesn't show up in our English translations. You could translate it like this. It's as if the voice is saying to him, Peter, if God has cleansed something, who are you to be calling it unholy? Three times he gets this. If God has cleansed it, who are you to call it unclean? If God has cleansed it, who are you to call it unclean? He's trying to get Peter to think this through. How is it that these animals were unclean in the first place? It's not anything in the animal that makes them unclean. God had just declared them unclean, and so therefore they were unclean. Now God is saying, they are no longer unclean. Eat whatever. Now, in Jesus' lifetime, he had already made statements like this. Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean, it says. But Peter hadn't fully grasped this, that for the Christians, they weren't going to live under the stipulations of the Old Testament law anymore. They were going to be free from that. And so this happens, this sheet comes, he's supposed to kill and eat, he says no, and then three times it says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And just then, as the vision ends, who would arrive at his doorstep, down at the bottom of the house, but three Gentiles? Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked for directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. So Peter comes out of his trance up on the roof. He's thinking about, what does this mean? All things are unclean. I shouldn't call things that are unclean, if God's called them clean. He's thinking about this, and just then, three men show up. And who are these men? They are unclean men, in his mind. These are Gentiles, people he's grown up to hate, right? They show up down below, just as he's thinking, what does God mean by this? See, our God is, he's in control of all things. He's in control of where we go. He's in control of who goes there and meets us there. Like, there is no such thing as a coincidence. If you happen to be somewhere and you happen to meet someone, guess what? God sent you there. God sent them there. He can arrange the situations perfectly. He does it all the time. He does this in my life. He'll do this in your life if you're praying and asking him to. He'll send you where he wants you to be. At the same time, he sends somebody else. Well, here's what he's done with Peter. These people show up. They're looking for him. Verse 19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Okay, now if Peter missed the point of the dream, the vision, if he missed the point of the voice, if he missed the point of these guys showing up just when he's thinking about this, God makes it super clear. He says, hey, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. I like how he just makes this so clear. Don't get hung up on this, Peter. I know they're Gentiles. I know you're going to think you shouldn't, but go. I'm in this. Go with the men. He makes it so clear. So verse 21, Peter's obedient. He wants to follow Jesus. This is rocking his world, but he's going to do it. Verse 21, Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So we invited them in and gave them lodging. See, already, he let them in. He's letting them stay in his house. This is against the law, or at least their laws. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, we'll pick up the story next week, but I love it already, because it shows us, it answers questions for us that are important. Who does God want to reach with his good news? Who did Jesus die for? Who are we to share Jesus' good news with? The answer is everyone. Listen, we should ask ourselves this question. I have it on your sheet about us. What's that last question? I lost my notes. Is there anybody that we're excluding, that we're holding something against? That's a good question for us to ask. Is there somebody that I'm excluding? Because if the answer is yes, if I'm excluding somebody, then I need to stop. Because this is not Jesus' intention for me. Jesus wants to reach everyone, regardless of their race, regardless of their background, regardless of the stuff they've done in the past, regardless of the nation, regardless that they're from. It doesn't matter. Jesus wants to reach everyone with the gospel. He has flung the doors of his church wide open. And here in this, we first get to see Peter getting a glimpse of this, like, oh, this is for everybody. It's not just for us Jews. Now, I think I put on your sheets one thing. There is one qualification if you're going to enter into Jesus' church. And that qualification is you have to surrender to Jesus as Lord. We're not saying that if you're living in open sin and you don't care what Jesus says, you can come be part of his church. No. If you're willing to surrender to Jesus, then you're welcome here on equal terms with everybody else. This takes us back to the verse that we started with that I had George read for us today. It's from Ephesians chapter 4. And it's just opening up here as we walk through Acts chapter 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a glorious thing that we have. We have this common salvation, and all of us in the church, no matter our background, have this together. Today we're having a baptism service. It's interesting that when the Bible is emphasizing unity, it brings up baptism, that there's one baptism. Now, the way to be right with God is not to get baptized. There's not an outward ritual that you can do that makes you right with him. This baptism, Becca is already saved. She's already on her way to heaven. If she dies before she gets to the water, she's safe, right? Because she knows Jesus. She's trusted in him. But baptism is a strong outward symbol of the fact that I'm committing myself to Jesus Christ, that I'm a follower of his, I belong to him. And also, baptism is a strong symbol of the fact that I'm connecting myself with his people, because all of us as Christians are to go through this act of baptism, and we've all individually said, yes, it's Jesus that I follow. And so there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one God. We're excited to see Becca get to be baptized today and follow through on this.